So as you look at the schedule, you'll see that I've been asked to take on the topic of the first Adam and the last Adam. But before we go there, something else struck me, and I want us to look just for a second in Genesis 40 and verse 23. We looked at this verse just before lunch, and the Lord put something on my heart that I want to be sharing a little bit this evening about this verse and the next. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that the Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. So the thought that crossed my mind is we've been struggling, haven't we, with Joseph, kind of mentally putting ourselves in his shoes and thinking about the situation that he's in. And at every turn, it would seem that things are getting worse. And we've been thinking about that. And so here we have now what would appear to be an excellent opportunity for him finally to be relieved from the situation he's in, and allowed to be freed from prison, where he was, of course, being innocent. And we find that the chief butler forgot him, and in fact, it took another 2 years before finally the chief butler remembered. Now, with that in mind, I would have us turn to Psalm 119. I've been doing a series, as the opportunity has come up at the chapel in Fort Myers, on Psalm 119. And we've been going at it 8 verses at a time. And I want to look for right now at the section that starts with verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed the commandment, thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me, let me say it again, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Now, I've kind of put titles on each piece as we've come to it, and this section struck me as being affliction while trusting God's word. And we see this, the word shows up twice. It's like shooting fish in a barrel here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. And as we look at this portion, what we kind of see here is going on, he's talking about verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. And doesn't that sound like Potiphar's wife? She's forged a lie against Joseph, and so he finds himself in his prison. He points out, and as I've read it a couple of times in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And as you stop and think about that, that kind of puts before you this idea that if it weren't for the affliction, he would continue to go astray. And isn't that where we all are? We go astray, and then something comes along and it catches our attention. I had a particular event in my life about 25 years ago, but I can stand here and tell you that I wouldn't wish it on anybody, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because of that affliction, it caused me to turn and look more to the Lord. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And then again, verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. And that reminds me of what we read. We read it earlier, but we know it's in Romans about affliction trials bring patience and such things. I'm not quoting it exactly right, but you know which one I mean. And he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So as I said, this portion strikes me as affliction while trusting God's word. Now in the next section, 73 to 80, we read this. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments, that they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. And this portion, the writer of the psalm is talking about his dependence on God. Verse 74, he says, I have hoped on thy word. I have hoped in thy word. Verse 75, thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. He sees the source of it being the hand of the Lord, and he knows that God is being faithful to him in doing these things. And it's something we can all kind of get in, should stick in the back of our heads, or maybe more toward the middle or toward the front, that God is being faithful to us even in afflictions.
Amen.
He's being faithful to us. We may not see it. It'll take a while. Joseph has been in prison. He's got another 2 years yet to go in the portion we've been looking at. In any case, God is... The writer of the psalm is seeing that God has, in faithfulness, has been afflicting him. Verse 76, thy merciful kindness, let thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. So again, he's speaking of dependence on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Verse 77 talks about thy tender mercies come unto me. Look at all the things that this writer wants from the hand of the Lord. Verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. So this portion is fellowship and trusting God's word. We see fellowship with the Lord, a constant looking to him and depending on him and trusting in him in the things that he's expressed in the section before, in the afflictions that he's endured. Now it's interesting, is the next section, starting at verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. And as you read through that portion, you think to yourself, you know, that sounds a lot like the section that started in verse 65. You know, in verse 65, he was talking about his afflictions, this section, 65 to 72. In 81 to 88, it sounds like he's almost desperate in a sense. He's saying, when wilt thou comfort me? He's saying, I'm like a bottle in the smoke. How many are the days of thy servant? How long do I have to put up with this? And so what you get out of this, or what I see in it anyway, is this. He had affliction. He described it in the section starting in 65. He noticed and held to God's faithfulness in the section and starting in 73. And now here he is back again, looking at these afflictions and thinking about them. And what I see in this portion is patience while trusting God's word. He knew that nonetheless, verses 73 to 80, the writer knew that God was faithful to him. The writer knew that he was dependent on God's mercies and comforts. And so when he gets to 81 to 88, he sees, again, he feels almost in despair. And doesn't that happen to us as believers? We get to the point where we see in our afflictions that God has been a help. And we say, praise the Lord for that. Okay, it's all over. I'm done. And then we find out that, no, we've come to that realization. And then that afflictions are still there. They're still a problem. And what do? We tend to say, well, maybe I should rethink some of my things. I should rethink maybe God's faithfulness. Well, may it never be. But that's how we tend to think in our heads, isn't it? I've prayed to the Lord about this thing. I've trusted him for it. And now what? Well, the Lord's hand is still on us in an affliction. We wonder what's going on. Well, here we are learning patience. We're learning patience. And I think that's kind of the essence of this section, 81 to 88. So I bring that up in the context. The minute we finished up with that section earlier, just before lunch, where we read about Joseph was in prison, the butler forgot about him, and it took another 2 years before even the butler would remember him. And what was Joseph thinking? Well, we don't have any scripture that tells us that, but we can mentally put ourselves in his place and say, Lord, I'm afflicted. Thank you for your blessings, but Lord, I'm still afflicted. And the things we learn just in this portion of Psalm 119 is, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It has been good for me that I have been afflicted, because thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. And so we trust the Lord. We don't like it. I remember just the other day, I heard Keith talking about a medical procedure he got. And after the second time, he said, you go first this time. It's a difficult thing. We have hard things that come along. And they try, I think, these things tend to try and push our thinking away from the Lord. And what we need to do is hold tightly to him. Amen. Affliction while trusting in God's word. Fellowship while trusting in God's word. Patience while trusting in God's word. So that kind of came up in my mind at the end of that one part. So now, the topic at hand that I was asked to consider, excuse me, is that of the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, that expression is actually used in 1 Corinthians, and we'll go there in a minute. But let's go first to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, because what we have in front of us, when we think about the first Adam and the last Adam, or actually that word could be translated final, so the first Adam and the final Adam, what we think about is not types. We've been hearing a lot about Joseph as a type of Christ, and so he is. And the word that sticks in my head, I hope I'm not using it wrongly, but Adam is an anti-type. That is to say, we can learn from the negative as well. It kind of reminds me of Paul Amos, always talked about the negative and the positive. We can learn from the negative as well. Now, I used to work in a nuclear power plant, and I can tell you that every year they sit down and they do training on the failures of the nuclear power industry in the past. They don't do all of the events. There aren't that many, but they don't do all of the events in a year. They kind of rotate through. So We talk about Three Mile Island. Just sit down, everybody goes over what all happened, what did they do wrong, what did they do right, what could they do better. It's learning from the negative. Chernobyl, what went wrong, what did they do wrong, what could we do better, why did it happen to them, could it happen to us? Another one that you never even heard about because happily they caught it before it really turned into an event, happened at a plant in Ohio. They sit down, they study that one over, they talk about what happened, what did they do wrong, what could be done to prevent that. Fukushima, the plant in Japan that got hit by the tidal wave, or the they call it a tsunami now, that's the better name. 40 foot of water inundated the plant, and so that's another one. So the point of it all, the point I'm trying to make, I think I got it across, is you can learn from the negative. And that's what they do. And so we're going to look at Adam. Now let's go to verse 12. You're at Romans 5. And verse 12. And it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we have the case of Adam. And through Adam, this one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and sin, death has passed on all men. That's the negative event. And we can think about that. And as we go on further into verse 14, we read this: "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, there's some kind of big words in there. As I like the King James, that's the way that goes. But anyway, what he's saying is nobody ever sinned like Adam did. The only command Adam that people had was don't eat from that tree. And Adam went and ate from that tree. And then the Lord put an angel in front of the garden so they couldn't get back to the tree of life, sent them all out, put an angel there. And then along came a flood and that tree got washed away. Nobody ever, ever, ever broke that command again after Adam and Eve did. Nonetheless, the point being, still there was death. Still there was death. And that's the result of sin. We've certainly heard that before. But nobody ever sinned like Adam did. Now, we have a couple of statements here in the next couple of verses that really kind of get at the heart of what I'm thinking. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Now, it sounds backwards, and that's the point of it. Not like this. And as we compare it, as Paul compares it, he says this: "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one, Jesus Christ, one man, Jesus Christ, has abound unto many." So the impact of what Adam did was on the whole human race. But not like that impact. So the impact of Christ was the whole human race. But it was blessing for the whole human race and those who would receive it. So he's setting up a negative, positive kind of thing here and saying, it's not like this, but it's like this. But in fact, it's like this over here. Now he does the same thing in verse 16, "But not as it was one by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." So again, we have the same thing. He's saying, it's like this, but it's not this. It's this over here. And he's putting these comparisons side by each. It's obvious that the bad thing is that by one man's offense, death has reigned by one. What Adam did has impacted all of us, all the way to this day and age and until the coming of the Lord. It has an impact. And so you got to stop and think and say, well, okay, hopefully the sacrifice of Christ will be equally significant. In fact, it's more than that significant.
Yeah.
The impact of the sacrifice of Christ covers the problem and, in fact, provides with it a piece of grace, the gift of righteousness, abundance of grace, verse 17. Gift of righteousness. So this is kind of this contrast, Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the final Adam. Now let me catch up with my notes here. Okay, so we have this idea, this picture, this a glimpse of the offense and how it's had an impact on mankind and the solution and the impact it has had on mankind. And it's important to see these things together. They're similar in a sense, but of course they're exactly opposite in another sense. So we have that going on. Let's see. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So here he states it pretty clearly. On one hand, we have the offense, and because of the offense of Adam, judgment has come upon all. So by the righteousness of one, the free gift has come upon all to justification. So we have the negative compared with the positive. That which the first Adam did compared to that which the final Adam did. And then verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it's the same thing, stated again. One man's disobedience caused all to be sinners. One man's obedience caused all to be righteous. And again, it's a case of this was the negative, this is the bad thing, but the effect of the sacrifice of Christ takes care of the problem. So they're similar but different. And I think that's kind of gets at the point I wanted to get at. So then we can go to 1 Corinthians. Maybe it won't be 9:30. We'll get to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. And kind of picking up with what we just looked at in Romans 5, we have verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I want to be careful to point out, of course, that I'm not talking about universal salvation here. But in any case, the sacrifice of the Christ, is that efficacious?
Amen.
It's that efficacious. So Paul makes that statement, and then let's go along now to verse 42. And the context here is resurrection. So let's, rather than 42, go to verse 35. Paul asks this question, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And in the discussion of that question, he comes to verse 22. He says, 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, he went through a long discussion about how a seed, you plunk it in the ground, and in time it turns into something other than what it was. Randy and Sylvie Amos came back from Israel one time and gave me a mustard seed from Israel. And it's on my desk at home, which is, I can drive home and get it, but you'll be in bed before I come back. But it's like the size of a pinhead. And from that little seed develops a plant that's, you couldn't, if you looked at the seed for days and then plunged it, put it in the ground, what came up you would never have guessed, except that you done it before and you said, well, that's a mustard seed. And I can't tell from looking at it, but I know what happened the last time. So he makes a discussion about that. And in the end, he says that so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So these corruptible bodies die. They are buried. And then upon the resurrection, we're given a spiritual body. And we'll come to that point in a minute. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he makes a statement. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that may make us want to scratch our heads a little bit. But of course, think of the examples of Christ after the resurrection. We know that he sat down and had breakfast with the disciples, as recorded in the book of John. We know that he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and explained to them, there's a sermon I would have liked to have heard, explained to them what Scripture says about himself. He went into the upper room, and he was there, and he said, "Handle me. A spirit doesn't have bones like you see I have. A spiritual body." And yet, of course, we know that there were some miraculous things he did with that body. He showed up with a door locked. He showed up in the room anyway.
Yeah.
He talked to those people until they sat down to have some food. They recognized him and he vanished out of their sight. So there's something about that that we'll understand more fully, probably, I don't know about me, it won't be more than 40 years from now, that we'll understand about this spiritual body. It's like this one, but it's different. Jesus was recognizable. He ate. He encouraged them to look at his hands, look at his side. He encouraged them to feel. Yes, I've got bones. I'm not a spirit. So there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then we get into finally the point about Adam. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, the final Adam, was made a quickening spirit. And so we can put our heads around that. We can understand that Adam was a living soul. In fact, it says, so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And then we have the last Adam, the final Adam, was made a quickening spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, will raise us up. That's the discussion that's been in hand here, is about resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us up.
Amen.
So verse 46, we read this. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual. Now, this point was raised a little earlier in the week. It's not the spiritual that comes first. That which is spiritual, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there's an important difference there. And he goes on in verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. So we're earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And then verse 49 comes to a wonderful thought. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall also we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. Now, I've mentioned a nuclear power plant. We have procedures for everything we do in a nuclear power plant. And there's the way the steps are written, one word shows up in a lot of steps, and it says, you shall do this. And let me tell you what, if you don't shall do what that step says, there's going to be a whole lot of trouble. It's a thing that must happen. And so we have that word right here in front of us. It says, as is such as, verse 49, yes, sorry. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so the context again is resurrection. And the day is coming when we'll be out of this stinking corpse and into a spiritual body. One like to that that Christ had when he after his resurrection. And the reason why for that is in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And that kind of reminds us of verse 42, doesn't it? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And so we find ourselves in a perfect position to be in God's presence upon the resurrection. So those are a few thoughts about the first Adam and the final Adam. And as I was thinking about this, I asked Henry for more information, and that proved to be a little bit of a turn my head a little backwards, but that's all right. I can live with that. I was thinking about, you know, we've had a lot of analogies about Joseph, a lot of types, pictures of Christ, of Joseph. And as it's been said, you know, he was not a perfect man. But what the Lord chooses to reveal about him always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that comes up in my mind is, you know, what if the Lord decided to point at my life? Would I take up 12 chapters in the things where I'm, you know, honoring to the Lord a picture of him? Well, I don't think he's going to do that, but In any case, it's a good question to think about. What about my life looks like the Lord Jesus Christ? If God were to sit down and write a book of Herman, how many pages would it be? Or how many words would it be? In any case, I picked up a few things here I thought I'd look at for just a moment in terms of the contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and the final Adam. So in terms of fellowship, the first Adam enjoyed fellowship with God until he disobeyed God's law. And we have that in Genesis 3:8. We find in Scripture, back in Genesis 3, how that, you know, we see him communing with God, spending time with God. And in fact, after the fall, what's God doing? He's coming back to have some more time with Adam. And he's calling for him. Adam, where are you? Which is kind of funny because, of course, well, he's God. He knew exactly where he was, but he wanted Adam to think about that question. So Adam enjoyed fellowship with God until he disobeyed God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed fellowship with his Father in heaven until he purposely set it aside, which we were thinking about just a little while ago out of Philippians 2, purposely set it aside in obedience to his Father and for our sake. And that's the point of Philippians 2. And I'm reminded, too, in terms of his relationship with his Father, he said in John 8:29, I do always the things that please him. And that makes me think of a few things that are kind of off the cuff. But, you know, how many times in Scripture do you read where a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? That's what the Father said about the Son, right? I am well pleased. In him I am well pleased. Now, in Hebrews 11, what do we learn that it's impossible to please God without
faith.
Yes, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I just cannot read those things in the Gospels where the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," without thinking to Hebrews 11 and thinking to myself, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in dependence, in faith on his Father. I do always the things that please him, he said. I read that or quoted it from John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of faith. Now, I can think of the example of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That's faith. That's dependence on the Father, isn't it? I believe it is. Now, there's a few times... I'm sorry?
I said sure.
Amen. Oh, all right. Sorry. There's a few times in the King James where the Scripture talks about faith in... the faith of Christ.
Yeah.
And there are many times in other versions where that's turned to faith in Christ. And I tend to suspect that... and maybe I'm kind of crazy. But anyway, I tend to think that this idea of the faith...
Kinda?
You don't know the half of it, brother. The faith of Christ is a significant concept in Scripture, I think.
Amen.
And when we read in Scripture where something was done, speaking about the faith of Christ, I think this whole idea of he lived in dependence on his Father may be in focus. I'm afraid I haven't thought it all through to my own satisfaction, but I'll put a bug in your ear and then you can write me and tell me how it all works out. But it's wonderful to think about. Adam enjoyed fellowship with God, but then disobeyed God's law and it all fell apart. But Jesus enjoyed fellowship with his Father. When he purposely set himself aside, he also put himself under his Father's hand and depended on him for everything.
Amen.
I do always the things that please my Father. Now, I'm thinking also of another contrast, and I've got one more after this, and that is Adam is remembered for his sin against God. We just read the two scriptures, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, where the point is made that Adam sinned. And that's what he's remembered for. He's remembered for a few other things, I suppose. But the main thing that he's remembered for is the fact that he sinned. And we have the commandment to be remembering Christ. We have it in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus gave a commandment concerning remembrance of him. And there, of course, we spend our time thinking about the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spend an hour or so considering him, trying to get our heads around his beauties, trying to express it from Scripture, or in things that we pick out to sing, or in prayers that we make. And so there's a remembrance. For Adam, it's a remembrance of his fall. For Lord Jesus Christ, it's a remembrance of his work, his sacrifice to reconcile us to the Father. Then Adam, one more, his view of God. Did you ever stop and think about Genesis 3:12? The Lord said to Adam, "What have you done?" And he said, "That woman that you gave me." Who was he blaming for his sin?
God.
Yes, he was. "That woman that you gave me, she told me to eat, and so I did." So not only did he blame her, but he blamed the Lord. And isn't that something? That's how the first Adam worked. It wasn't too many verses before, I don't know how long in terms of a time, where he was just thrilled to have that woman with him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then came the fall, and the first thing he did was blamed her and blamed the Lord. Probably in order of importance, he blamed the Lord and then blamed her. The Lord Jesus Christ, I've already read it, always did the things that pleased the Father. And of course, we read in Philippians 2 that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things on earth and things under the earth, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know I didn't quote that right, so you can go look it up for yourself. But what a wonderful thing, a view of God that he had. He always did that which pleased the Father, and in the end, the Father will make sure that he gets the honor he deserves, and he surely does deserve it. Well, so those are a few thoughts I had this evening concerning the first Adam and the final Adam, and concerning this whole thing. You know, we tend to get in ourselves, we get into a situation that's difficult, we wonder if ever it's going to end, and those scriptures from Psalm 119 put before us that God is in faithfulness afflicting us. He's not doing it to hurt our feelings. He's not doing it. We've quoted Romans 8:28 quite a number of times tonight. Romans 8:29 is the reason why. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. And we just don't know what it is that is needed to make us look like Jesus. But he is faithfully forming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. So I trust this is an encouragement to Brother Sam, would close in prayer.
Father, we thank thee indeed that the ultimate goal of Calvary is to make us more like Christ.
Yeah.
To think that God, his Son, once spared, sent him to die. We scarce can take him. That on the cross, our burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. We thank thee for our Savior.
Amen.
We thank thee that the ultimate goal is that one day he'll look on every one of us and see nothing but Christ. We thank thee. We ask for thy blessing on these thoughts. We pray that they would just more permeate our minds, but into our hearts even. Take hold, take root. And as we've been reminded, may there be fruit in our lives that God may write large across the pages of our years, that Christ is there.
Amen.
We thank thee again. Part us with thy blessing. Give us a good night's sleep.
Amen.
Refresh us that we may wake up and delve deep into the book again. We give thee thanks.
Amen.